But in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. Lord God, we come now and ask for your help to listen to your voice. Please speak to us again today as we hear your word read and explained. Please show us more of yourself through the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
We're reading the whole of G today, and that's on page 1233 in the Church Bibles. So that's 1233. I'll begin at verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. And yet, in like manner, these people, also relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are the blemishes on your love feasts as they feast with you without fear, looking after themselves. Waterless clouds swept along by the winds, fruitless trees in late autumn twice dead uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gleam of utter darkness has been reserved forever.
It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord will come with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favouritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions.' It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.
Hi, great to be with you. Thanks for having me here. Especially if you're new, it's great to be with you. I know a lot of people come through in the summer who are new. And as Jason said, I'm Sam, and I'm going to be taking us through these last weeks of August in the little letter of the book of Jude at the back of the New Testament. And my aim for us today is to just look at verses 1 to 4. I know we read the whole thing, but we're just going to stay in that beginning part. And I hope to give us the categories and the themes so that next week and the week after we can unpack this letter together. And I wanted to start, before we jump into any of that, with a question for you. And the question is, who is in control of your desires? Who is in control of your desires? I don't imagine it is a question that you have been asked recently. Who is in control of my desires? Well, which desires, you know? These things sort of happen automatically. Sometimes I want things, sometimes I get things. Who's in control of my desires? But it is an important question to ask, and it's a diagnostic question to ask, because we have a range of desires every day, every minute, big and small, significant and minor. We have desires to relate to other people and relate to ourselves as a person, maybe desires that speak to our identity, the very core of who we are. And the question is, given that we all have desires, well, who is in control of them? We have desires for food, for example. We have desires for rest. We have desires perhaps for a relationship, desires for popularity, desires for sex, desires for success. And on one level, you may be thinking, this is all too pedestrian to bother thinking about. Who is in control of my desire for food, Sam? Well, if I have to be honest, it's usually down to me. I make myself breakfast in the morning time, and, you know, sometimes I buy lunch at work, and if I have to be forthcoming about all the details of my desire for food, I have to admit sometimes I go out for dinner in the evening. And as relieved as I would be to hear that you are providing three meals of fuel for your body every day, there's another layer to it, isn't there? There's another layer to this desire, because the question is not just who's in control of your desire to eat food when you need it, but who is in control of your desire to eat food when your desire is for bad food? Right? Who's keeping your diet in check? Or who is in control of your desire to eat food when you want to eat too much food? Okay? But what happens when your desire for food has a destructive edge to it? What happens then? What happens when your desire for sex has a destructive edge to it? Or your desire for popularity or success or any number of things? What happens if they slip into dangerous territory? Because as automatic as they can be, a moment's thought reveals that not all desires are created equal and not all longings should be satisfied. I'm often very conscious of this as I walk home in London. There are any number of people stop me and ask me for money on the street because they want to spend it on something that is ultimately destructive to them. But the problem isn't just out there. The problem's in here as well. And what does all this have to do with the book of Jude, you might be asking? Well, let's jump in and hopefully it will make sense. What do we have here in the book of Jude? A one-chapter letter from a Bible author I've never heard of, in a part of the Bible I rarely go to, talking about events in the Old Testament that I didn't know happened. And if you're new to church or you're new to St. Helens and you heard that reading, you might be disappointingly confirmed in your fears that in a stone building like this, you just might hear a man talking about judgment and fire and destruction, right? Jude does sound quite severe, doesn't he, when you read it all together. And here in the book of Jude, we have a letter that is urgent, and we have a letter that is also quite poetic, and we have a letter that is forceful and unapologetically serious. But somehow, at the same time, it's also quite gentle, and it's also quite mild, and it's also full of mercy, and it closes with these words that are so beautiful and so true that they are 10 times more famous than the rest of the letter. I'm sure you recognize them when they came up. And if you haven't spent much time in the book of Jude, you might be wondering, okay, well, who is Jude? Who's written this down? Good question. And he describes himself there in verse 1, if you've got it open still. He's got two identifying characteristics. Firstly, he's a servant of Jesus Christ. And secondly, he has a brother called James. Now, knowing that he is a servant of Jesus isn't really much to go on, but we're going to come back to that a little bit later on. And I think it's also fair to say that knowing that he has a brother called James isn't much to go on either. You know, it'd be a frustrating assignment if through the billions of people who have existed since the first century, you had to find a man and the piece of information you were given was, he has a brother called James, right? But Jude's in the Bible, so we can start looking in the Bible, and it turns out that in the Bible, there's only one character called Jude who has a brother called James. And he's there in Matthew 13, and he's there in Mark 6, and we actually see that he's the brother of James, and he and James are both brothers with Jesus. He's from Jesus' own family, half-brothers with Jesus, if you like. So we have a really good reason to think that this letter was written by a man who saw Jesus throughout his life and saw him grow up and saw him teach and perhaps was there in Mark chapter 4 with Mary saying, we think this guy's out of his mind. But then now wonderfully and beautifully, he has entirely committed himself to Jesus, not just as a brother, but as the Christ, as Lord. And whatever else you can say about Jude, his letter, it really reads as if he is coming at the close of the New Testament era. It reads as if he has seen all the events of Jesus' life and all the letters from all the apostles, and he knows everything that we have contained in our Bibles. He alludes to a whole number of Old Testament authors in the bulk of his letter, you would have noticed that, but he also just, little phrases and concepts allude to New Testament authors as well. He seems to be a man who has learned from the teachings of Jesus, and he's also learned from the teachings of Paul and the teachings of John. And his letter is rich with truths and phrases from the whole Bible. And if that's Jude, who is he writing to? Well, we don't know. They seem to be a single unit of people, maybe one church gathered somewhere. They're people who Jude knows personally, and they seem to be people that he has received news about. These are things we can put together. And it seems quite reasonable to think these are Jewish believers, because when he starts this whole big section on the Old Testament, he says these are things you already know and this is just a little reminder. And the only other detail we have is that again and again, Jude calls them beloved. So they're dear to him. And so here we have Jude, the brother of James and Jesus, is writing to the beloved Jewish Christians. And it would be worth asking the third question, well, why is he writing to them? And that question is going to take longer to answer. It's really going to be the bulk of the 3 weeks. Why is Jude writing this letter? But the wonderful thing is we don't have to speculate about that one, because we have it right here in black and white why Jude is writing. Look down there, Jude, verse 3. He says to them, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people, people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." That's why Jude's writing. He's writing to tell them to contend for the faith against ungodly people who pervert God's grace and they deny that Jesus is Master and Lord. And if you'd permit me, before we've even really got going, to slow down here, I think it is worth noticing the detail that Jude is writing in the context of salvation. He is writing and painting all the colors of salvation, right? That's what's on Jude's heart and mind. He has peeked through his letter, just giving us a little glimpse of what he wanted to do, what his desires were. He said, "I wanted to write you a letter about salvation." Before this situation arose, that's what he was eager to write about, salvation. Which also may sound just like a bit of a Bible word, right? But in fact, it immediately, qualitatively changes the state of the universe which you and I find ourselves in, right? Jude's desire to write about their common salvation now frames life in terms of rescue and danger and in categories of safety and disaster. Jude's offhand mentioning that he wants to write about salvation, in fact, means that you and I do not live on a neutral planet. You and I have never met a morally neutral person. There is no one in this room or this country or this world who has an unbiased position before God or can claim that they know so little about him that they don't register as an offense to him. Because Jude, standing on the shoulders of all that God has done and said in the Old Testament, he says to us and to his readers that the reality that we find ourselves a part of is a reality where we need saving. You and I begin our lives and we live our lives in danger when it comes to God. And it's a danger that has come about because of how you and I respond to desires. That's the heart of Jude's letter here. The truth is that you and I have spent our lives giving in to bad desires. What do I mean by that? Well, I don't necessarily mean that you have spent your life running around seeking illegal pleasure and self-destructive behaviors, although that may be true, but our desires are bad in a different way. Well, think about it this way. It's one way to qualify whether a desire is right or wrong is to ask what context that desire comes in, right? So deciding to have a nap because you feel sleepy is fine, right? It is the most innocuous, harmless event in life, right? You feel a bit sleepy, you lie down for a nap. It's almost adorable just to think about you curled up having a little sleep. But deciding to give in to the desire for sleep is completely changed if you're flying a plane or if you're performing surgery, or if you are a news anchor on live TV, right? That desire becomes a bad desire to give into. In those situations, acting on it would be totally wrong. Here's another example. Having a pint is a lovely British thing to do, right? Nothing wrong with that. It's part of our culture. You know, it's legal to drink alcohol. People are selling it in pubs. But it changes everything completely if you are standing on duty as a royal guard drinking a pint, right? Or if you are a judge presiding over a court case, or if you are opening a meeting for Alcoholics Anonymous. That is not the time to have a pint, right? Giving in to the very simple desire in the other context makes it a bad desire. It would be utterly wrong to act on those things. And I think an easy way for us to tease all of this out, you can think it through yourself, is in a workplace where we work, in wherever you work in the world. Think about your workplace. There are any number of things you will find yourself wanting to do that you cannot do, right? Good desires, normal things, but in that context, you simply can't do them. You can't sleep when you want, you can't even eat lunch when you want, and you can't leave when you want. Not that there's anything wrong with sleeping, eating, or leaving work, although not all of you will believe me on that last point. But at heart, and here's the point, you can't do all the things you want because you're under the authority of the boss at work. That's the situation you find yourself in. You can't do all the things you want because you are expected to perform in line with his company policy, in his workplace etiquette, in response to his different needs as they arise. And if you were at home on your day off, that would be a different story, but you're not. You're in the workplace, right? And you're not sitting on your couch doing whatever you want, but you're under the authority of your boss. And Jude is someone who knows, and he wants us to know, that the world that we live in and the life of which we are a part and the universe and the reality that we live in is one where Jesus is Lord. And much more significant than who your boss is, you and I, we wake and we sleep and we eat and we drink under the authority of Jesus the King. We work and we rest and we move about in full view of Jesus, who owns everything that is. And so here's the point about asking about your desires, because it's really the same as asking the question, whose authority do you live under? Because the truth is, proverbially speaking, you are not at home on the couch doing whatever you want. You're in God's universe under King Jesus, okay? So that on a cosmic level, it is as if you have been at work but living like you are at home. You have been walking into board meetings in your dressing gown with a bowl of cereal and milk coming out of the side of your mouth. You've been sleeping in until midday asking the CEO to make you a cup of tea. You've been holding small parties in your office and spending work money for your own holiday. You have been living as if the most important thing is to do what you feel like doing. And onto a landscape where you and I have been doing this to Jesus, who made and owns and rules our world, Jude says, do you realize how bad this makes things for you? You and I, everyone we know, everyone we love, has been living as if Jesus is not Lord, as if he doesn't really matter or exist. And this is why the context of the letter matters, because wonderfully, the message that Jude wants to talk to his friends about is not of condemnation and destruction, but Jude is writing to beloved friends in the context of salvation, which is even there in how Jude addresses his readers. He says that these are people who have been called, and they've been loved, and they've been kept. They are people who have experienced a transition in life. They have gone on a journey from one state to another. And his opening prayer is not just for good weather and good health, but he prays for mercy for these people. And he prays for peace and for love for them. Jude knows that he himself is a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's writing to his beloved friends with a heart full of the salvation that they are, that the King in wonderful mercy has offered to him. And so for you and for me this afternoon, we need to hear this, really, this idea of salvation that Jude writes in the context of. We need to know that Jesus really is Lord. And I think this is a challenging truth for two groups of people. Firstly, if you're a Christian here this afternoon, this is a challenging concept. To realize and to realign our lives and our very desires to be what Jesus wants. The gospel is very good news, and it's very liberating news, but it's not a message that sets you free to do whatever you want, but it's a message that goes right down into the core of who you are, into the details of your life and your thoughts and your desires and your actions. And the lordship of Jesus is real, and it's radical, and it changes every decision that we make. But I think this is also challenging if you are not a Christian, right? Because if you're not a Christian, you've never really thought about Jesus being Lord. You've never really thought about there being another person who has control over your desires, right? That's not a thing that comes into your mind. And the reality is, though, that you're not at home. You're at work, spiritually speaking. This isn't your universe. It's his. And Jesus has claim on you and your life and your time, and simply not wanting that to be true doesn't change the fact that it is, which makes it a serious thing. But also wonderfully, it's the first step to really good news. Recognizing that Jesus is Lord over your life is the first step to then come to him for mercy and for peace and for love. And if you'd like to talk to someone about that, I'd be happy to talk to you, or someone next to you, I'm sure, would be happy to talk more about that. But that's the context, I think, where Jude is coming into, and the astute among you will have realized that we have been talking about what Jude explicitly says he's not going to write about. And you may be thinking, shouldn't we talk about contending for the faith? And I would say that's a good point, and thank you for making that point. But we've spent our time the way that we have because our denial of Jesus' lordship is not just something that we've been saved from. And it's not just something that happens out there, this unpopular idea that Jesus has a right over our desires and our lives. But Jesus being Lord over our lives and our desires is an unpopular idea in here as well. Jude says, certain people have crept in unnoticed, and they pervert the grace of God into sensuality, and they deny our Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Because the context of Jude's letter is not just salvation, it's about people who want to continue in what they've been saved from. People claiming to be Christians want to go on denying Jesus' lordship and carry on doing whatever they desire. And the issue facing Jude's beloved Christian friends is that some among them are claiming to be in the faith, but they are not. And the reason for Jude writing is he is appealing to them to contend for the faith. The faith is not an experiential category here. It's a proper title, the faith. It's what we've been thinking about all night, God revealing himself through Jesus. It's an umbrella title that contains all that Jude has been writing about so far in these opening verses. It's a faith about salvation, and it's a faith about Jesus' lordship, and it's a faith about mercy and peace and love, and a faith about people who are called and they are loved and they are kept, and it's a faith about God's great generosity to them as well, his great grace that these ungodly people are talking about. And it's also a faith that is under attack. That's the point. And so while it's true that, you know, all wrong behavior does stem from wrong belief, interestingly, Jude doesn't frame these men in terms of their teaching in this letter per se, but he frames them in terms of their life. He says the danger is that they are ungodly. He says the danger is that they are people who deny Jesus as Master and Lord. They don't submit to his authority. And instead they pervert his grace into making allowances for their own desires. And he says in verse 16, they are men who follow their own sinful desires. In verse 18, they follow their ungodly passions. These are people for whom the question is posed, who is in control of your desires? Claiming to be Christians, they would say, I am. And they would say, Jesus is not. Which, when it's put that starkly, it's easy to sort of boo and hiss and think that's a terrible idea. It's obviously wrong. But the way they do it is very, very slippery. They sort of carry on feeding their desires by perverting God's grace, right? So it might sound something like this. Well, the gospel is a message of love, isn't it? It's very hard to disagree with. God loves us so much that it doesn't matter what we do. Well, they might say, you know, God is gracious to us, right? If you think that my little sin is so powerful that it can't be covered by God's grace, then you've underestimated God's grace. They talk as if they're maximizing God's grace, but really they're perverting it. They say, it doesn't really matter what I say, or what I watch, or what I drink, or who I touch, or if I pray, or if I'm kind. God's grace is so big, that stuff is irrelevant now. And on the one hand, that sounds really good. Talking up God's grace, talking up God's love must be a good thing to do. But on the other hand, it has fundamentally missed the purpose of God's grace to us. And it has also missed who God is. It wields God's grace against Jesus' lordship. And it distorts the gospel so that it maximizes me and it maximizes my desires. And can I say to us, as we engage with this issue over the next couple of weeks, this is potentially a live issue for us as well. It is possible for us to be so eager to defend the gospel of free grace that we displace Jesus as Lord. We can be so eager to deny that works are necessary for salvation and justification that we end up throwing out God's ways altogether. And it's possible that a similar type of lawlessness can sort of creep into our circles and our churches, something that sounds like really big grace, but is actually a perverted form of grace. And theologians call this antinomianism, two words which mean against law. If you get to a point in your Christian thinking where you think the law is so irrelevant, it doesn't matter what I do, grace is big, it covers everything, that is antinomianism. And if you're interested in reading more about it, Mark Jones has written a fantastic book called Antinomianism, which I would highly recommend to you. But also Sinclair Ferguson has written a book called The Whole Christ, which is the best Christian book I've ever read, and you should read it. And I thought it's so helpful because it drills down into what the gospel really is. And it drills down into the heart of the Christian believer, and it traces out our hearts, and it picks apart where we go wrong in the same era. And I want to just incorporate this into the talk, but I thought I can't say it any better than he said it. So I'm just going to read a page to you, and you can listen, and maybe it's an advertisement for the book. But Sinclair Ferguson says, antinomianism has an everyday and a mundane form. For example, in the professing Christian who responds to the passenger's anxious glance at his speedometer by saying, we're not under law, we're under grace. And at one level, it would be appropriate to say, actually, you are under the law, the Indiana law or the Pennsylvania law, and there are flashing lights behind you to prove it. But in terms of our theology of the Christian life, he says, responding, but you are under law, would in any case not really deal with the problem. It would miss the real heart. For the deepest response to antinomianism is not you're under law, but this response. He says, you should say, you are despising the gospel, and you are failing to understand how the grace of God and the gospel works. There is no condemnation for you under the law because of your faith union with Christ, but that same faith union leads to the requirements of the law being fulfilled in you through the Spirit. Your real problem is not that you do not understand the law, is that you do not understand the gospel. For Paul says that we are in Lord to Christ. Our relationship to the law is not a bare legal one, coldly impersonal. No, our conformity to it is at the fruit of our marriage to a new husband, Jesus Christ. And he says this really helpfully. Practical antinomianism has many forms today. One of them is the sort of secular gospel of self-acceptance masquerading as Christianity. They say, since God accepts me the way that I am, I ought not to get straitjacketed by the law of God. What God wants is that I be myself. This has very concrete expressions in what are euphemistically described as lifestyle choices. They say, this is how I am. God is gracious and implied, unlike you, if you disagree with me, he accepts me as I am, and therefore I will remain as I am. And here's the last paragraph. At one level, the problem is indeed a rejection of God's law, but underneath lies a failure to understand grace and ultimately to understand God. True, his love for me is not based on my qualification or my preparation, but it is misleading to say that God accepts us the way we are. Rather, he accepts us despite the way we are. He receives us only in Christ and for Christ's sake, and nor does it mean that he leaves us the way he found us, but to transform us into the likeness of his Son. Highly recommend it. But these are the people who Jude is writing against. This is what sits behind the antinomianism. This is what sits behind a perverted view of grace, and really what sits behind the way that you and I engage with our desires, the way we contend for the faith. It is an understanding of who God is. It's an understanding of the character and the person of Jesus to us. And it is submission to Jesus as Lord, as King of our world. So this is why Jude, even though he could claim family connection to Jesus, instead calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ or a slave of Jesus Christ. Because Jude knows that more than being his brother, Jesus is actually the culmination of the activity of God throughout human history. And Jude knows that more than familiarity, Jesus deserves our humility and our allegiance and our obedience. And this is also what contending for the faith looks like, which we'll flesh out in the next 2 weeks. This is the shape of what contending for the faith must take. Simply put, contending for the faith looks like living the faith. So that contending for the faith about Jesus' lordship looks like submitting to him as Lord. It's not a theoretical exercise or a philosophical debate or a far-off ideology that needs your assent, but it is being able to answer the question, who is in control of your desires? And you say, Jesus is. And the reason all this matters is because the stakes are very, very, very high. And we'll see that next week. So, this week, contend for the faith by bringing every desire under the rule of Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we admit that we're in your world, in bodies you made, and you are king of us and of everything. And Father, we pray that we would be those who contend for the faith that speaks of your lordship by submitting to you as Lord. And Father, please would mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to us. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.